Good morning, everyone. I hope you're well this morning. This morning, as Kev said, we're going to continue in our studies in the book of Hebrews, moving on from looking at Christ as the new deliverer, which is what we've been doing the last few weeks, to looking at the cross as the new covenant. But before we get onto that, allow me to climb onto my hobby horse for just one moment. You are created unique. Perfectly and utterly different from everyone around you. Your personality, your character, your abilities are all different. And because there's only one person just like you, there is a natural fit for you in God's plan and purposes. There are no square pegs in round hole situations in the kingdom of God. But often we either don't believe or we don't understand our uniqueness. We don't understand how wonderfully we're made. We don't see the right shaped hole for us in the kingdom of God because we don't know what type peg we are. There are approximately 6.7 billion people in the world, each a completely unique shaped peg. Searching 6.7 billion different holes is quite a time-consuming job, especially if you don't know who you are. Part of what makes us unique is that God, in all his goodness, in all his wonderful mercy and glory, chooses to give us gifts. These are not just things that we're merely good at. These are not just a way for church leaders to give you jobs to do. These are part of the very fabric of your existence. Things that you have that others do not have. These are special, wonderful, fantastic, awesome presents that the creator of the world chooses to give to you by his spirit. A spiritual gift isn't just an aspect of your personality, that's who you are. It's not part of your character, that's why you are. A spiritual gift is something you do. You might see these adverts on TV that tell you that eating this disgusting muck three times a day will make you lose 10 pounds in a week. And in the small print it says part of a balanced and healthy diet. Spiritual gifts are like that. They can enable you to do wondrous, amazing things as part of a healthy spiritual lifestyle. The trouble with these wonderful weight loss milkshakes and snack bars and things is they're no good if they just stay in the cupboard. You've got to use them. You've got to eat them. Spiritual gifts are no good left in the cupboard of our lives. We've got to use them. So, on a number of nights starting on June the 13th and progressing through to the end of July, we're going to be running a network course. This will be maybe the third or fourth time we've done it. And principally, it's a course that helps us prayerfully discover what things God has gifted you with and help you ascertain how best to use them. But more than that, it's an opportunity to spend just four evenings finding out just how much God has blessed you, how much he's given you, and how much he wants for you. Plus, Rowena might bake cake. I haven't actually asked her yet, so it is might bake cake. If you can't answer the question, what do you do best in the body of Christ? If you ever feel like you don't understand your position or don't understand how much God loves you as a son or daughter of the King, then I encourage you, if you have a few Thursday evenings spare over the next couple of months, come along to the network course. It isn't about finding out what you're good at so I can give you a job. It's about finding out just how much God has blessed you and what things he's given you to help you live your Christian lives on a daily basis. So if anything of that has kind of interested you in any way, then do come and talk to me afterwards. On to Hebrews. The first few weeks of our study, as I said, we've been focusing on the fact that Christ is the new deliverer, that sacrifices are not the way forward anymore because Christ made a perfect and holy sacrifice that was better than any other sacrifice could be. Christ's sacrifice was better than sacrificing a goat or a bull because he was both man and God. Man so that he understood our sin and God that he could bear the weight of all our sin. Last week, Kev concluded that section by looking at Christ as our high priest. And this morning, as I said earlier, we're going to move on to look at the cross as the new covenant. Kev last week mainly focused on chapter 4 with a little bit of chapter 5. In the end of chapter 5 and throughout the first, or throughout the two chapters we're going to be focusing on this morning, 6 and 7, the author to the Hebrews continues with this wonderful extended example that Christ, as our high priest, is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Kev touched gently on Melchizedek, and I preached on Melchizedek using this passage in Hebrews around 8 months ago. So as much as I would love to spend the next 3 hours talking about Melchizedek and why he's so important, I'm not going to. The end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 is the second of the author to the Hebrews' little asides. You'll remember that at the beginning of chapter 2, the author takes time away from her main point about Christ being greater than all to provide a stark warning about falling away, about disregarding or not believing in what Christ has already done for you. As I said before, the warning boils down to, if someone as amazing and as great and as powerful and above all, and who created everything and sustains everything and in fact gives everything, and is everything, sorry, gives you a gift, don't be stupid enough to reject it. Well, at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, we get the second of the author to the Hebrews' little asides. And this is as blunt as the first was. You are like babies that cannot yet eat solid food, she says in verse 12 of chapter 5. And so let us stop going over the basic teachings of Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding in the first verse of chapter 6. It's a call to spiritual maturity. If the first aside was her saying, recognize what you have, the second aside is go deeper into what you have. Don't ever be satisfied with scraping the surface. Don't ever be satisfied that you have achieved and thus you can just let life flow over you again. The author encourages us to go deeper and deeper, constantly seeking more knowledge, more faith, more of God. Let me promise you this, at no point ever will God say, that's enough. I've given you all I can. I've given you all I want to give you. You are full of all the things I have for you to understand and be blessed by. That's enough. You can stop now. God will never say that. God constantly wants, he desires to pour out more and more of himself to you. He wants to fill you more with his spirit. He wants to shower you with his blessing. He wants to give you greater understanding of who he is and what he's done. He's desperate for you to want more of him, to want to be with him more, to want to grasp more of what he's done for you. The cross is the new covenant. The cross event was something that was unprecedented at the time, has never been repeated since, and never will be repeated again. God, immortal, came to earth as a man and died, taking the punishment of not just all mankind's sin in the past, but all of its sin in the future. That sin that I'm probably going to commit sometime later next week, it's paid for and forgiven already by Christ's work on the cross. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. And we're going to read from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. It says in my Bible that this passage is entitled, God's Promises Bring Hope. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name saying, I will certainly bless you and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently and he received what God had promised. Now when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Again, as we've seen before in Hebrews, we see the author's use of Old Testament literature. Whereas before, when she was telling us how much Christ was better, she used the figure of Moses. to represent the law, saying that Christ was better than and in fact fulfilled the law, now she turns to the other great father of their faith, Abraham. In Jewish tradition, Moses represents the law, Elijah is often seen as representing the prophets, and Abraham is seen as representing the covenant. The three greats of the faith, covenant, law, and prophets. The author to the Hebrews, after talking about us growing up and maturing in our faith, talks about the promises of God and uses Abraham and the covenant as an example. Since there was nothing higher than God, God swore an oath and fulfilled a promise by himself. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 15, and we're going to read the whole chapter. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord said to him, "No, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up into the sky, count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him righteous because of his faith. Then the Lord told him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?" The Lord told him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So Abram presented all these to him and killed them. Then he cut each animal down the middle, laid the halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. As the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a terrifying darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction." After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking firepot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, "I have given this land to your descendants, all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River, the land now occupied by the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Abram and God form a covenant. God promises to build Abram into a mighty nation, many people, as many, in fact, as the stars in the sky. And as this was way before streetlights, they could see an awful lot more stars than we can now. In verse 8, Abraham, or Abram, in a quite endearing, in a very human way, asks God, "How can I be sure I will actually possess it?" Abraham is saying, "How can I be sure your promises are true? How can I trust you? How are you going to show me that your promise will be kept?" It's a very human response of him. God's response is to tell Abraham to take some animals, to split them in half, and then when the sun goes down, God passes between the animals. Now, as strange as that sounds, that in those days was the way that deals were conducted. That was the way that alliances and major decisions and major contracts were made. Nowadays, we'll sign a contract or we'll shake hands on it. In those days, they cut some animals in half and wandered up and down in between them. Simply put, this was God saying, "Not only do I promise with my words that the land will be yours, I am making an oath, I am making a covenant, I am making a deal, a contract with you to say, Abraham, to say that this land will be yours and your descendants." The mechanism of the covenant was the death of animals. And the sign, as we read later in Genesis around chapter 17, was circumcision. The mechanism of the covenant was the death of animals and God passing between them. The sign or the mark of the covenant was circumcision for every male who lived under the covenant. The author to the Hebrews makes this big deal about the difference between a promise and an oath. The promise was God saying, "I will make you many nations." The oath was the covenant he made with Abraham or Abraham at this point. The author to the Hebrews states it quite plainly. God made a promise and an oath. And in verse 15 of chapter 6 in Hebrews, it says, "Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised." Abraham waited. I'm not convinced it was patiently. Abraham waited, and his promise and the oath were fulfilled. God's new promise, the new oath, the new covenant is the cross. Just as the new deliverer is Christ, the new promise, the new covenant is the cross. The old way of becoming clean from your sins was to kill an animal, and you had to do it again and again and again and again. The old covenant was sealed by walking between animals and by being marked with the mark of the covenant, circumcision, which had to happen again and again and again for every new single male that came from the womb. The new sacrifice was Christ as God, man, king, and priest, dying and rising to life again. It happened once for all of time. The new covenant was sealed by the cross. The new mark of the covenant is the cross, and it never needs to be repeated. The old method of forgiveness was the death of sacrifices that had to be repeated. The new method, the death of Christ, once for all. The old covenant, marked by the death of animals and marked by circumcision on every male. The new covenant, the new mark of the covenant, the cross, a once in a eternity event. As the sacrifice of animals and the act of circumcision was a reminder to the people of Israel, a very permanent and obvious reminder to some that they were a people set apart, so the cross should be a very permanent and obvious reminder of the promises of God in our lives. When the Israelites were in trouble, they called out to the God of Abraham, the God who had made a covenant with them to save them. They were literally calling on God to remember his promise and to rescue his people. We don't kill, hopefully, we don't kill things to remind us of God's promises in our lives now. Something was killed for us. We don't mutilate ourselves to remember God's promises in our lives. Someone was mutilated for us. The author to the Hebrews tells us why God's promise is important from verse 17 through to about 20. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. God's promise, his covenant, is unshakable because God cannot lie. God sent his son Jesus for us, and as the author says, he cannot change his mind. God did it. Christ died for you. If you don't match up to his glorious standard, guess what? Neither do the rest of us. God, however, cannot take back the fact that he has promised that you are his. There is nothing he can do to change that promise, and guess what? He wouldn't do it even if he could. because that's how much he loves you. The author says that when we're in trouble, we run to him. There's a refuge in him. That we can have confidence that not only will he greet us with open arms, but that his son will pull aside the curtain so we can go into the inner sanctuary and meet him face to face. And inside the sanctuary, Christ waits for us. I'm going to make a confession that's probably going to get me in trouble. Be prepared. I cannot stand banners in churches. Most of the time they make it look like we didn't realise that the 80s ended 20 years ago. I understand that people like to see God's promises written on walls, and yeah, why not? Fine. And I also understand that some people like to wear a cross or something similar around their neck. And yeah, fine. That's fine too. We shouldn't need to see a banner with God's promises written on it, because they should be burned into our very hearts. We shouldn't need to see a picture of the cross, because its very reality should be burned into our hearts. Just as the Israelite men always knew, they could not go one second without knowing that they were part of the covenant community. Just like the Israelite men knew, they just knew they were part of the covenant community. It was part of their very existence. It was cut into their very flesh that they were God's people. So it should be with us. It should be cut into our very hearts that we are God's people, that he loves us that much, that he wants to bless us, that he wants to give us things that much. It should be such a part of our DNA. We don't need to hear me remind us of it. It should be something that is such an inescapable fact of our lives, something that we cannot ignore, something that we cannot change, something that is so deep a knowledge in our bones. That his promise is such, his promise is so strong, his promise is so powerful in our lives, that by the work of his covenant, by the work of the cross, we can enter the innermost, deepest parts of his love and find acceptance there. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that there are many things that you have promised me in my life. And I thank you that I've seen that you are faithful to bring some of those to fruition. Some of those I haven't seen the fulfillment of yet, but I trust in you and I await on you for you to fulfill those things. Lord, I thank you that there have been promises that you have made to this church, to this body of people, to this place, that you have, that you have kept, and that you are constantly renewing and refreshing in our souls. Lord, I pray that you will continue to show us what your promises are. Continue to build them into our lives. Lord, let them be as real to us as our hands are as real to us. Let them be as real to us as the sky we see out at night, the stars that we see. Let there be such an obvious physical sign of your promises burned into our hearts that we cannot ignore what you've done for us, that we cannot escape what you've done for us, that we cannot go or do or be in any way without knowing just how much you love us, without understanding the promise and the oath, the covenant you have made that we are yours. I thank you, Father. Amen.